This morning, beloved, we come to the end of Isaiah 28's treatment of the Assyrian crisis in Israel. Let us listen closely to our text with this question in mind. What is it speaking about? Isaiah 28, verses 23 through 29. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough every day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain or level the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye or spelt in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches, the black cumin, are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised or crushed or ground, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise or crush it with his horsemen. This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And if you were to say in one word, what is this passage about? The answer would be farming. It deals with farming methods. Some farming methods with some agricultural produce. In fact, here in our text this morning, we have more on farming methods than anywhere else in the Bible. And of course, that raises the question, which I trust you're already thinking, what in the wide world does this have to do with the Assyrian crisis? We expected more about this invading army and what it meant for Israel, and instead we get a lesson on how to bring forth your crops. And what has all this to do not only with that terrible destruction in the 8th century BC, but this passage on farming methods? What are the lessons for church crises in the New Testament age? And that's the right question to be asking. Let's consider this text under the theme taken from the end of the last verse, wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, referring to God, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And we're going to consider it under three simple heads. First, agriculture, because God is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working there. And then relevance, how does this fit with the theme of Isaiah 28? And then third, application, what does this mean for then and us? Wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Agriculture, relevance, application. What then does Isaiah 28, verses 23 through 29, say about farming? Well, it mentions as many as five different crops. All of them occur in verse 25, and some of them occur elsewhere in the passage. Here they are: fitches, which the learned say refers to black cumin. And then cumin. And I'm not going to explain what all these different crops are, because you don't actually need to know them for the point of the passage, and too much agricultural stuff would be too much for much of it, for most of us. And then it refers to wheat, more familiar with that, barley, and then rye is spelt, another kind of wheat. It mentions, with respect to some or all of these five
different crops, it mentions, does our text, three different stages in the work or cultivation or the farming of these crops, each of which has different sort of subsections, we may say. First of all, and even the children know this, you prepare the ground. The text refers to ploughing, and we think of tractors and these metal ploughs that make a wonderful carving motion through the land. Well, they only really had sort of like one thing coming out the back in the 8th century BC, we're told, and the metal wasn't as good, and it sort of scrabbed into the ground and didn't go nearly as deep as our ploughs do today. There's ploughing, and then there's harrowing, where you would bring something over the land with different sorts of hooks and so forth that would smash it up into clods and break the clods down further. And then leveling, because you need something more akin to soil and the grains for the seed to take hold. Verse 24, doth the ploughman plough every day to sow? No, he doesn't. There's the ploughing. Doth he open and break the clods of the ground? There's the harrowing. When he has made plain the leveling, when he has made plain the face thereof, then he sows. So you prepare the ground by ploughing, harrowing, and leveling. And then second, you plant the seed. And there are some types of seed that are planted by scattering. You just throw it out willy-nilly. Verse 25. When he has made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, the black cumin, and scatter the cumin? That's the way you do it with them. The way you would do with, let's say, grass seed. And then other types of crop are planted in rows. The remainder of verse 25 says, he casts in or plants in rows the wheat in the region appointed for wheat, and the barley and the rye or spelt in their specific places, in this field or that field, or in this part of a field or that part of the field. And after you prepare the ground and plant the seed, the text then deals with refining the crop. And here again we have two elements mentioned. There's the threshing to separate the stalks and the inedible parts from the grains. And then this takes place, and there's different methods for different types of crop. Verse 37, for the fitches, the black cumin, you don't thresh that with a threshing instrument, because that would be too forceful for it. Neither do you pull a cartwheel over the cumin, and there you think of a cart and the wheels, and you use smaller wheels, you'd run the wheels over. You wouldn't do that with the cumin or the black cumin, because they're too frail, you destroy them. But the fitches, what you do with them, well, you beat them out with a staff. And the cumin, you use a rod. And then verse 28 goes on to say, the bread corn is bruised. You've got to grind that with a millstone, upper and lower, one upon the other, to produce flour, because the farmer will not forever be threshing it, because you do thresh the wheat and the barley and the spelt or rye. You're not ever threshing it, but you do thresh it, but you don't do it forever. And you don't come with a wheel of a cart over it back and forward, or crush it with the horsemen, the hooves and so forth. Then after you've done that, you grind it into flour. So you prepare the ground in different ways, and you plant the seed, and then you refine the crop by threshing, and where necessary, also grinding. And the question that is asked in Isaiah 28, because Isaiah takes it for granted that everybody in this largely agricultural society of his day, everybody knows the basic principles. And the farmer knows it especially. But then, just about everybody's a farmer. The question is, how do people know to do this? And you say, well, they just know how to do it. No, but how do they know to do this? When you think about it, if you're going to produce a plant, doesn't it seem at first blush rather silly to open up the land and pull a plough up and down? You're spending hours doing this. So you're ripping up the land to get food from the land, but then you realize that it does make sense. But how do people know to do this? What to do with the ground? What to do with the seed and different sorts of seeds? And what to do with the crop and how you prepare the different types of crops and different methods you use? How do people know this? How do people know the time of the year to do these things? How do people know the order of the various stages? How do people know the variations with specific crops? And the answer to that, because people have always wondered about this, the answer to that is given by the pagan religions is, there are gods, particular gods and goddesses, and they communicate somehow or other to the minds of the farmers. And then the crop grows and we've got food on the table. It's all down to Osiris, said the Egyptians. And the Greeks would say, no, it's Demeter and Persephone. They're the ones that are at work in farming and bringing produce out of the land. The Romans would say Ceres. The Norse people, Freyr. The Mesopotamians, and here are two divinities, idols, that are actually mentioned in the Bible, would put it down to Nisroch, Isaiah 37 verse 38, or Tammuz, mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, two agricultural deities. In our day, we have other people who produce theories as to how man knows about farming and other things. The evolutionists say, well, it's not all these deities. It's survival of the fittest. See, the people in ancient times who didn't master the elements of farming or weren't good enough thieves to steal it from everybody else or better merchants to trade for it, they died out. And the fit people, the better farmers, they survived and passed their genes on. So it's Osiris or Freyr on the one hand, or Richard Dawkins telling us some lies about evolutionism on the other hand, because everybody has to answer the question, how do people know how to farm? And then today, the secularists, closely related, of course, to the evolutionists, but the secularists would say, well, it's just a matter of education. That's how they know. In ancient times, the father would pass on the knowledge of farming to his son, and it would go from generation to generation. That's how people know. And then each generation learns better farming methods, and then better farming methods on the whole are passed down. And then through the printing press and the lowering costs of books, people can read about it. And then we have educational institutions like Greenmount Agricultural College a few miles down the road from us. That's how people know to farm. They go and do courses. So you don't have to have a father. It doesn't have to be in the family to farm. You can enlist and study the right topics just down the road. And Isaiah is telling us that the answer, how people know to farm, the different methods and what to do with this crop and that crop, the answer is the God of Providence. Now, the basic components to the truth of Providence is twofold. First, God's providence is his upholding all things in existence. So God creates everything, brings it into existence, and then providence is his upholding it so that it doesn't lapse into non-existence. And then the second distinction, building upon God's upholding of everything, is his governing of absolutely everything in the universe from its creation until the end of the world. Now, included in God's providential governing of all things is his granting the knowledge of farming, especially to certain people in the human race. Verse 26 talks about processes used by the farmer, and then explains, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." God, the true and living God, teaches the farmer how to do it. So it's the true God, not Freyr or Persephone. And it's the true God through education in its various means and forms. Oral instruction, literature, experience. God does this. Using means, but God, this is the point, this is the theological truth, this is what it takes faith to understand. God gives each and every farmer the knowledge, wisdom, insight that he has. Verse 29, this also, for it goes on to speak about other elements in agriculture, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, and that refers to God's decree of providence in eternity, wonderful in counsel, his eternal plan to give the farmers knowledge in this area, and excellent in working, that refers to the power of providence in time. And this aspect of providence, like all the aspects of providence and all of God's works, is Trinitarian. God's giving understanding of agriculture to farmers, that understanding God gives, it comes of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity gives agricultural knowledge to the farmers in Northern Ireland and all around the world. John 1, verse 9, calls the eternal Word, the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us in the incarnation and who went to the cross. John 1, verse 9 calls him, quote, the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of the church, that centrally, primarily, his most glorious work, but Jesus Christ is also the one who gives a natural knowledge, a light in the mind, a natural knowledge, not a saving knowledge, but he gives a natural knowledge to everybody of varying degrees, so forth. Jesus Christ, who is the light who lightens every man that cometh into the world, every human being, bar none, gives a natural knowledge of natural things to every human being. So people understand how to farm, that they ought to drive their car on the left-hand side of the road in the UK, how to make their breakfast. Just every bit of knowledge that a person has comes from God, of the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And John 1 verse 9 emphasizes the role of the Son in this, because he is the light that lightens in natural knowledge of natural things every human being that's in the world. And of course, it's not just agriculture. That's the subject of Isaiah 28. But all areas, and to whatever degree of knowledge in the world, it all comes from the Trinitarian God. The knowledge that is required in other spheres, like construction, computing, civics, the knowledge required for medicine and finance and linguistics, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And the proper response to the knowledge that every human being has, in whatever area and to whatever degree, the proper response to this isn't idolatry. Ceres gives that wisdom to the farmer. And it's not atheism. Ah, but we've all evolved from slime and eventually we learned these things. If you didn't learn quick enough, you died out. You didn't pass on your genes. And it's not superstition or pride. Look how much I know. Huh? Look at my courses. Look at how wealthy I am and how well my farm's doing. The farmer down the road, sure, he never even keeps his farm right. You walk into the yard and it's never cleaned. And his animals, and sure, half the ground. Ugh, don't get me started. The proper response is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the source of this knowledge. And the proper response, therefore, means thanksgiving to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worship, because this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, in his decree of providence, and excellent in working in his power of providence, including giving knowledge to farmers in their sphere and other people in their spheres, so that they can do things in the world. Huh. Before we move on, and having said the things I've just said, we need to warn against a very popular corruption of this truth, which comes out of the evil theory of common grace. Common grace says the unbeliever's knowledge of agriculture or transport or whatever it may be, it doesn't only come from God, it comes out of his love towards the unbeliever. This is their position. It just shows how much God loves everybody. Does God then, as the eternal, unchangeable God, love them eternally and unchangeably? Does he love them outside of Christ? But we're not getting into that now. Let's just think about one biblical farmer. Esau was a farmer. Esau owned a lot of land in the south, in and around Edom, which land was named after him even, and a lot of livestock in that land, and he had all sorts of men working for him. He was a very skillful and successful farmer. His farming abilities made him rich, and when his brother Jacob came back from the north and wanted to give him some land to appease his aggrieved brother, he says, look, I have more than enough. I don't even need any more land, any more wealth. I'm doing really, really well. And here is relevant scripture regarding farming Esau for his God. Not that Esau was saved, of course, but there only is one God. And the true God is the God of everybody. Not the God of salvation, but the God who created them, who governs them, who judges them, and who punishes the wicked. Doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his providence gave Esau really good agricultural knowledge. He was a farmer. He was a businessman. He knew what he was about. Verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, Esau's farming ability and success, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isaiah 28 speaks about farmer Esau. So does Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but farmer Esau have I hated. Jacob was also a farmer, of course. He loved one farmer, and he hated the other farmer, as he hates all reprobate farmers or electricians or technicians or whatever. And this natural knowledge of unbelievers in agriculture or in technology, whatever the field may be, doesn't come through the rule of Christ's grace, so that they're in the saving kingdom of God. It comes through the rule of Christ's power. It comes not out of love, it comes in providence and in wrath. Psalm 73. Common grace comes in and says the unbeliever's knowledge and all these spheres shows that God loves him. No, it doesn't. And then common grace corrupts the truth in a second area here by saying that everything or almost everything, that unbelievers hold and believe is true. That is, the knowledge that God gives them, and God does give the knowledge, we've established that, the knowledge that God gives them in natural things is true, and that it's actually general revelation. Oh, so the knowledge that any unbeliever may have in any field is general revelation. This is exactly what the false church and the false theologians are saying. Evolutionism. God gives people knowledge? True. Evolutionism is general revelation? No, that's false. Scientists, see, God's working with them. He loves them. He gives them knowledge. Therefore, evolutionism and 57 varieties of gender, that's general revelation, and you have to submit to that. That's what the false church is saying. The advocates of common grace. You've got to accept general revelation of evolutionism. The scientists, it's as if they're not totally depraved and blinded with the noetic effects of sin, are telling us this, therefore it's true. And you are rejecting general revelation when you don't believe that. Principles work through. Evil principles work through even quicker than true principles, usually. And the truth is that God gives unbelievers knowledge in natural things, undoubtedly. But that the unbelievers don't always agree among themselves, and of course there are unbelievers who don't believe in evolutionism either, and not everything that these unbelievers say in natural things is true, and a fair bit is opinions, and there's some of it that's just plain propaganda. And the bottom line for the Christian, whatever an unbeliever says, even though God gives them natural light and natural things, whatever the unbeliever says that disagrees with Scripture, which is the supreme and highest authority, special, infallible divine revelation, which is perspicuous and clear and is the judge of all knowledge, whatever disagrees with Scripture is false, like evolutionism and gender madness. And it's not, oh, that's general revelation. No, it's pure lies. Because the world has fallen. And the fall also affects the thinking and much of the results of unbelievers. That needs to be said, especially in our day, because many get confused and are led astray. Now, important as this instruction is, we have to wonder, is our text only speaking about agriculture? I don't say that to disparage farmers at all. It's a very important work and everybody needs farmers. But is our text in Scripture only speaking about agriculture? Or is it also, and even especially, getting at something deeper? And the answer to that question is, and you could sense it, couldn't you? Yes. And I want to show that this is highly relevant to Isaiah 28 and its subject. First, we note the location of the text. The four chapters, Isaiah 28, 29, 30, 31, those four consecutive chapters all begin, and you can check this out now or later, with the word woe. Woe to Israel, God's people. Woe to Israel, God's people, at the hand of the Assyrians. Verse 1, first word of chapter 28, 29, 30, 31. That's what's going on in this section of Isaiah. And then in Isaiah 28 itself, we have seen in the previous sermons, the Assyrian crisis is developed. The reason for it, it's coming because of Israel's sins. What? Why is it coming? Well, it comes as God's judgment upon Israel for her sins. That's the first 22 verses. Then come verses 23 through 29, the last section of the chapter. Is it only about agriculture, or is it also and especially an illustration taken from the world of agriculture, a very familiar thing for people of that day? Is it an illustration to reinforce The instruction given earlier in the chapter, and to bring out different aspects and to help people understand what's really happening. And if it isn't, well, why is it there? Location points you in the direction we're going. Second, our text ought to be recognized as a wisdom passage. Verse 29, wisdom. For his God doth instruct him. Wisdom literature talks about instruction a lot. Instruct him to discretion. Think of the opening verse of the book of Proverbs addressed to a young man that he may learn discretion. And doth teach him. Verse 26, instruct, discretion, teach. Verse 29, this also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Wonderful, excellent in counsel and in working. Languages, themes, especially found in the Bible in the wisdom literature. And then, notice how the text is introduced. We're told that we ought to listen closely and think very deeply about these things. Which wouldn't be the case if it was just telling us about agriculture, without disparaging agriculture. It's an important field. Four times the reader here is exhorted. Verse 23, give ye ear, one, and hear my voice, two, hearken, three, and hear my speech, four. Can you think of any other verses in the Bible that tell you four times, listen up? And here, listen up to this wisdom passage, which deals with instruction and teaching and discretion and understanding. And what's the meaning of the word wisdom? Adaptation. Adaptation, which refers to the best means to attain the highest end. Adaptation. That's what wisdom is about. And third, let me give you an analogy. We sang earlier Psalm 94, verses 8 through 10 were included in that portion. Brutish people, fools, when would you grow wise? Wisdom. The God who gave you the ear, does he not hear what you're saying? The God who gave you an eye so that you could see, well, does he not see what you're doing? The God who disciplines the nations, will he not discipline you? The God who teaches man knowledge, surely he must be the supreme knower. If God does this, well, can he not do something else? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, ye are God's husbandry. Literally, you, church, are God's field. He's the farmer, you're his field. Now follow the analogy from our passage in Isaiah 28. It teaches us that God teaches farmers how to grow their crops, the various stages, elements. God is surely a farmer himself in that he has a field, which is the church. And God is teaching you in this passage not only about how the farmer farms his field, but he's teaching you important things about he, the farmer, farms his field, Israel, the church. And now fourth, look at... look at the last verse. The divine name that's used here. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. Host means armies. We're talking about farmers here and farming methods. And he's the Lord of hosts. He has armies of seeds. He has armies of farmers who work with these seeds and bring them forward so that there's crops and food on the table. He has armies of Israelites who are going to lose. And he has armies of Assyrians who are going to beat them. And so all the commentators agree, and I've given you reasons so you'll see this isn't just arbitrary. All the commentaries agree that our text speaks of more than agriculture. It's referring to the Assyrian crisis. But it's bringing us to it from a different angle to get us engaged in thinking about the methods. And I say this because of the location of the text, where it's found, because it's wisdom literature, and you've got to think deeply about it to try and understand, and God's adapting this for our understanding. God is using an analogy here with the farmer and his field and himself with his field, the church. And he's acting here with this divine name, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So how does this apply? What is the point of this passage? And a very helpful way to understand how this applies to crises in the church, whether in the 8th century BC or at any time, is to consider what it does and what it doesn't say. Let's think about the type of agricultural produce that's involved here, because Isaiah could have, by the Spirit, applied to agriculture. But he could have talked about fruit coming from trees, but he didn't, because that wouldn't serve his purpose as well. He could have spoken about vegetables that are grown underground, but that wouldn't take him where he wanted to go or where the Spirit wanted to go. He refers to crops grown above ground, basically grain crops. And now that we've honed into that particular type of agricultural produce, what about the stages in the farmer's work with his grain crop? The passage doesn't refer to fertilizing. They did fertilize. In the New Testament, we read about people putting dung around trees, for instance, or irrigating. A big theme in Egypt, you had to irrigate your fields there, or weeding. Or even harvesting, going out into the field and cutting it down. Instead, the passage deals with the process, as I mentioned earlier, at the very start. Plowing, harrowing, levelling, and then sowing. And the processes at the very end. Because after this, you move from the farmer to the kitchen table. The threshing and the grinding, so that you end up with product. So what are the patterns we have here in the bits that are chosen with the specific crops that are mentioned? The pattern here is violence. The pattern is violence. Violence to the ground. Now, I'm not some sort of an eco-fanatic or something like that, but there is violence used to the ground. Not that it's a sin or anything like that, it's what you have to do. But when you plow the ground, you're ripping the ground. You're harrowing. You're breaking clumps apart. And then leveling. You're breaking them apart, so there's just fine little dust or soil there. That's violence. The use of force to rip and tear and smash the ground. And then there's violence at the other end of the processes that are mentioned here in Isaiah 28. Violence done to the harvested plant. Threshing it. Pulling a cart with metal rims over it, or the hooves of a horse or domesticated animal, threshing it, or beating it with a stick even, not as forceful, but still pretty forceful, or a rod, and then the grinding it, the grains put in the quern with an upper and lower millstone, and it comes out like white flour after you grind it enough. It's violence. Not in any bad sense, but the use of force. But of course, the passages teach us that the violence, the force, is used for a purpose. You plow and harrow and level the ground, not for the love of it, not because you want to build up muscles or something, or because you want your neighbor to see, look at that man, he's working in the field all hours. Wow, you're doing it, and not because you don't like the earth, you're doing it to sow seed, you're preparing it. And then the threshing and the grinding, bringing the animals in and these implements, the threshing and the grinding, it's all not just for a bit of exercise, it's to obtain an edible product. So there's violence, there's force used, there's real effort, but it's purposeful. And this is the point that the people would have gotten to, and they're drawn into the text, talking about farming, and they think about it. Give ear, hear my voice, hearken, hear my speech. And then with this, in this context, after what Isaiah has been saying earlier in the chapter and what he's going to say in chapter 29, 30, 31, and also we could add 32 and 33, the people who hear and read this are saying, but you know what, really, this is what God is going to do. And then when it happens, they're going to say, this is what God did to us. We had violence. We had the implementation of heavy force. We were ploughed and threshed in the northern kingdom, in every city of the southern kingdom, and then even Jerusalem itself was besieged, and many people thought it would go under too. Think of that violence, that harrowing and grinding, in terms of the conquest and slaughter of thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Israelites. And those who weren't slaughtered, many, if not most of them, were deported as captives to a foreign land. The use of brute force. Their property was pillaged. Everything that saved up their entire life, gone. Some of them were reduced to cannibalism, eating their own children before the city walls fell when they were besieged. Think of all the weeping widows and orphans and husbands and young men too. And this violence came by means of the Assyrian enemy, which the earlier part of the chapter has said was like a tempest of hail, smashing the people of God to bits, an overflowing flood, drowning them, trampling jackboots, crushing them into the earth, and destruction on every side. That's what the passage is speaking about. And this, in terms of application to church crises, refers to pain and suffering from the hand of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. That too takes different forms. Persecution, people being fined, losing their jobs, getting abuse at work, being imprisoned, being killed for the name of Christ and the truth of his word, martyrdom. The church is being ploughed up. Other church crises take the form of divisions and splits in a denomination or a congregation. And you know, it feels like we're being threshed. Threshed with the hooves of horses, or a sledge with its runners going over us again and again. Just we're being beaten to pulp spiritually. We're being devastated here. And then there's apostasy from the church, professing members, office bearers, believing all sorts of lies and leaving Christ and his kingdom, though they went out from us just to reveal that they were never really of us. People losing friends, divisions and rows and families and suspicions, and you wonder what is coming next. As it says earlier in the chapter, it's a vexation only to hear the reports. Bad church news. And then, when things advance, there's all sorts of doubts and demoralization enters in. You know, could we really be right? What we've been confessing for years and decades and generations, is the truth true? And maybe it's true, but is the truth important? I have my doubts about whether it's important. Is it important enough to feel all this threshing and harrowing? Well, so-and-so thinks it's not, and he's gone. Maybe he's right. Maybe I ought to just cut my losses. And Isaiah 28 our text this morning says that all of this force, brute force, is not only very painful, but it is purposeful. The people need to think about that and really understand that. All of that ploughing and harrowing and levelling, it's to plant seeds. And you know, if you don't plant seeds, you're going to be starving in the winter. You actually have to have it. It's regrettable, but at times, even in the church, it's necessary. And the Bible uses this imagery, like in Hosea and Jeremiah, where it calls the people to plough up your fallow ground. It's a very good text for coming to church and hearing the preaching of the gospel. Because if your heart isn't ploughed up, the seed goes, it doesn't enter in and bring forth any fruit. If you're not coming repentant of your sins and looking to Christ for all your salvation, well, it's like a seed thrown, just doesn't go anywhere. And all of that threshing and grinding that Isaiah 28 here speaks about, the purpose is an edible crop. Something you can use. Something you can eat. And then you get flour with the wheat. And then you can make bread and cakes out of it to sustain your family. This is painful, so to speak. Painful to the ground and painful to the stalks. There's force used, but you need it. It's beneficial. Awful, heartrending as it is, the prophet is telling Israel, beneficial. And God's purpose with the crisis here, if you think about Israel, the northern kingdom, well, what has happened to them? They've been apostate for centuries. Rehoboam foolishly uttered harsh words. Jeroboam started the kingdom. He led Israel to sin. He took them away from David, who pictured Christ, Jerusalem, which was the church, the temple where God dwelt, and he brought them into pure idolatry, the man who made Israel to sin. And the next 18 kings were all idolaters. There was a remnant there, and in Elijah's day, there was 7,000, but then with the generations preceding, the remnant of 7,000 got smaller and smaller, and then eventually the remnant of the remnant left and joined the southern kingdom because they realized they couldn't stick it there. Even though they were going up to the feasts at Jerusalem 3 times a year and they weren't worshipping at Dan and Bethel, it just got too tough for them. They joined the southern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom, so the northern kingdom is wiped out, finished. And in the southern kingdom, there's chaff and wheat in there too. And in comes the judgment. And the chaff, the reprobate, carnal ones, the crisis came, they were exposed and they were finished and cut off. And the remnant in the southern kingdom, they were purified and cleansed. And the church today has crises, us in our history, other churches and denominations, because chaff enters in. People perhaps who should have been disciplined but were kept on board by various compromises. And then they get more and more into the church. They begin to take power. And unless you actually have the threshing, you might lose the whole thing. And the point is, with all this, God is working in love through these painful processes for the sake of the elect remnant. And the very head of the church, Jesus Christ, you know what they did to him? They ploughed long furrows along his back. And they used all the violence and spite and hatred against him that they could throughout his whole public ministry, and then especially in the last hours of his life upon earth. And he was dying, the just one for the unjust, to bring us to God. The Redeemer, dying for lost, straying, foolish, sinful, evil sheep like us. And God was putting him through it. And the church itself, in its sufferings too, to some measure, though our sufferings aren't redemptive, buying our way back from sin, is conformed to the sufferings of Christ, her head. And the lessons which the church had to learn in Isaiah's day and in every day, that all of this painful threshing, the crises, it's not that God doesn't care about us. It's not that this is just random, that there's no real point to this, but that God is working actually through things that are really painful and awful. And like the farmer, there are times and seasons for different agricultural activities. Good times, bad times, easy times, relaxing times, harder times. And God uses different methods, like the farmer uses at different times in his providence. God does it. And he acts differently towards some groups, believers and unbelievers, and even some believers and other believers, just as he works. The farmer works differently with cumin and fitches and wheat. And he has a certain order. And this all comes from the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God over everything, who uses things as he wants for his purposes, as his armies to do his will. This all comes from the Lord of hosts, and he is wonderful in counsel. It's all decreed, and it's wonderful, coming from the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9 verse 6, even Jesus Christ. He's wonderful in counsel. It's all a plan, and he's excellent in working. He brings it to pass, and the people of God hold fast. The people of God are firm. They don't make haste. They don't panic. They don't jump on the first idea that comes into their head. They're built upon the foundation that God lays in Zion, Jesus Christ revealed in the Word, the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation for the church and all her actions. And he that believeth shall not make haste, and so shan't be ashamed. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may understand the truth of Scripture. Lay it upon our hearts, so that when evil times come, we're able to stand and not be washed away in the flood or blown away by the winds of judgment. Grant us and our children fortification in our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.